chapter 9, we have been talking about living out the presence of God in our life, and it's important for us to know and understand who God is, and we've sung about many of his amazing character qualities today, who he is, and even what our response should be. So Nehemiah chapter 9. Now I realize it's 11 o'clock in the morning, just five after, but I know what your body clock is telling you. The service should already be done, and I'm hungry. Don't laugh. Okay, I'm glad you're thinking the same thing. So, you are permitted to eat snacks only this Sunday in the service if you brought them. All right? But please don't crinkle the wrappers. And I didn't announce that beforehand because I knew that some of you would actually take me up on it. Anyways, this is... So no popcorn, please, all right? The popcorn, the microwave is off limits for the next half hour or so, all right? There you go. So anyways, hang in there. I know that these time changes are always, they mess me up too, all right? So I appreciate your earnestness to try to pay attention and so forth, and I'll try to be at least somewhat attentive to the fact that it's already lunchtime in our bodies, but probably not too much, I guess. So God's word is important, isn't it? And I trust that our hearts will be fed well today. So we've come to chapter 9 here. Remember, at the end of chapter 6, the wall has been completed. Nehemiah in chapter 7 is securing the blessings of God for the community and their children as he provides for their safety and stability, provides men to lead, provides all the details get covered in the administration of the nation, and does everything he can to prosper their work. Last week, as we looked at chapter 8, and it was... I should say at the end of chapter 7, remember we had that whole list of the people that had come back years before with Zerubbabel. They're spiritual heroes. People that gave up everything because of who God was and what God had promised. So they came back to the land, their land, to rebuild it. So we have the clue of people practicing the presence of God in their life, valuing God more than their earthly circumstances, more than their homes in Babylon and so forth. And so that becomes the theme, really, as Nehemiah continues writing here in the book. So then last week in chapter 8, we began these next steps in practicing the presence of God. Remember, they spent time reading God's word together, rejoicing it, 3 hours. And then some of them gathered on the next day, the leaders and so forth, to get into God's word again. And remember, we spoke about this last week. They rejoiced in God's holiness. And their initial response to that holiness was they understood that they were sinners. And so there was a time of deep mourning. And yet this was the time to celebrate because their hearts were united to come follow God. Nehemiah, Ezra, so forth said, no, this is a day to rejoice. And so they, and in fact, we saw last week that joy and God's holiness actually go together. They're partners. Sin and mourning should go together for the believer. I sin, I should mourn over that. That should be our natural. Don't think lightly of your sin. That's what goes together. It was appropriate because they were following the Lord for them to rejoice. It was appropriate because they saw God as holy, someone they needed to separate themselves to, that they would actually rejoice. Joy and happiness in the believer's life does not have to be tainted with sin and dirt. It should be actually tainted with goodness and holiness. And so we saw verse 10, and maybe your eyes can just glance there at chapter 8, verse 10. Remember, Nehemiah said, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's always been, and I really passed over it last week to a degree. I was hastening on to complete the message as a whole. But let me remind you now, what was Nehemiah saying there? Well, here's the Anderson translation. You want to do that from the Hebrew, all right? For your joy is the Lord your strength. Now, that makes sense to me. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does it mean? I'm supposed to be happy and somehow that makes me strong? No. It's the idea that God is my strength and I rejoice in that. You see, God is my fortress. He's the place and the means of my safety. Therefore, as I rejoice in a holy God, I can have joy in this life because I know who God is. And that now leads to this next chapter, chapter 9. You see, if I'm going to really practice the presence of God as I ought to as a believer, knowing that God is always here, always with me, I need to be aware that the fact that he's never gone. And I need to live in light of that reality, that God is right here. He's seeing, observing everything that's going on in my heart and mind and soul, what I'm doing in actions in life, all of those things. He's aware of it all. All right, so how does that live out in a practical sense of my life? Well, I need to understand who all the parties are in this relationship. If I'm practicing the presence of God, I need to know who God is. I need to know who I am in light of who God is. And then I need to know what I should do in light of the fact that God is. And that's what Nehemiah does here and the children of Israel do here in chapter 9. I realize it's in an Old Testament setting, but they set an amazing example for us in how to live out the reality that God is here, God is with me, and what that means for my life. So let's begin reading. I'm not going to quite give you the outline we're going to jump into in just a minute, because there's first few verses here. It's kind of the introduction to these thoughts. Now, in the 24th day of this month, so remember it's about a month, near the end of the month, after the wall has been completed, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Okay, so they had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of chapter 8. A picture of their utter dependence upon God. Remember, it was a memorial of their time of wilderness wandering. So they would spend a week of their life camping out, whether it was in their backyard or on their rooftop. Remember, they'd set up booths, all right, made them out of palm branches or other branches. We've got a mulberry tree in the back. They talked about myrtle and mulberry trees. I thought, yeah, there we go. I could cut off trees and or branches off these trees and build a hut. Of course, I wouldn't want to do it in cold weather. But anyways, okay. So they live out there, and it was just a wonderful reminder that God took care of them utterly during those years of wilderness. Now remember, those were periods of judgment. 38 years they wandered in the wilderness after they'd gone up to Beersheba, the 10 spies came back with a bad report. You know, 10 were bad, 2 were good. You remember that song? Okay, there we go. And they spent 38 more years wandering in the wilderness as all that generation died off. And yet, in the midst of judgment, God was merciful and took care of them every step of the way. We're going to see it mentioned here today. So the Feast of Tabernacles is on their mind, and they're remembering that they must live in utter dependence upon God. Well, they're reminded then of the reality that God is near and that they're a sinful people. In fact, as they looked around them, we have a city that now has a walls around it. The temple's there, but the city is still pretty rugged. Some houses are built. Not a lot of people live there. It's a visual reminder that they had been in judgment for a couple of generations. 70 years. And they realized, you know what? As I understand who God is, his holy character, we are seeing still in our life the reality that we rebelled against him. We went our own way, did our own thing. We were frivolous about the temple worship. We treated it more like a rabbit's foot, an icon, than the reality of who God was. And God judged him for it. And so this response then is an appropriate response. After a day of rejoicing or time of rejoicing, now is a time of settled understanding. Okay, some things need to change in my life. And that's where the children of Israel are at. Believer, as you get to know your God, you'll also get to know how wicked you are. And that's not a bad thing, actually. But there's an appropriate time for you to mourn over your sin and to forsake it. And when you know God, that won't be a hard thing to do, because you fear God and love his holiness. Verse 2. And the seed of Israel separated themselves. Another response to knowing God. They mourned for sin, and now they're separating themselves from all strangers. They wanted to be an utter dedication to God alone. Nothing and no one in the way. Would to God we had Christians like that today. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and notice what they do again, and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Here we go again. Another 3 hours of listening to the scriptures. You think an hour and 15-minute service is bad enough, all right? These people loved God and were earnest about their relationship with the Lord. And then another fourth part of the day, for another 3 hours, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. We're talking approximately 6 hours of the day spent in either listening to the scriptures or confessing their sins and worshiping God. These people were very much aware of who God was, and they wanted to live it out in their life. Now, verse 4, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites. Remember, they had already built this platform. Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenaniah, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Well, that sounds like a prayer, doesn't it? It is. Now keep on going. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel and Bani and Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Hebaniah, and Pethiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, if I'm going to practice the presence of God in very much reality, what does it look like? How does it act? How do I respond in my life? Well, one of the major things that it does is I become a warrior. So point number one, in your prayers, spend time recognizing who God is. Now we're going to spend the next, so verses 6 through 15 here, we already started somewhat. He said, God is worthy of praise. Above any kind of thing that we can praise or exalt, God is worthy of that. That's verse 5. Now verses 6 through 15, essentially, they're going to spend the vast majority of their prayer here reminding themselves of who God is. Believer, if God is real to you, it should be a normal part of your prayer life that you will acknowledge who God is to Him. Thank Him and glorify Him, as the word says here in verse 5. Bless Him for who He is. Thank you, God, for being God. Now, would you take care of this and this and this for me, please? I'm sorry, that's not really recognizing the presence of God in your life. That's recognizing you. Your prayer life becomes so much about you. It needs to be first and foremost about God. So in very practical sense, what's your daily prayer life like? Now, maybe I can give you some answer before I give you the full question or give you the full answer here. Don't forget, believer, in the New Testament, we have been encouraged. We need to pray without ceasing. It needs to be a pattern of our life. Remember from our study in Genesis, and we'll eventually get back there, all right? In Genesis, remember Abraham and his relationship with God. One of the unique things about that relationship was that he carried on a conversation with God. He literally spoke back and forth with God. Something that Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, wanted us to see and understand. So as God is giving the covenant to Abraham, Abraham is conversing back and forth. God wants that same conversation to be happening between you and I and our God today. So, yes, I think there should obviously be a formal time in your daily living where you stop and pray. I can't look throughout the whole New Testament and not see Paul's great prayer list. Put together all the people he said he prayed for. That took some time every day. And he said that he did it regularly. All right, great. So there's that formal time of praying for all of these needs, but in my daily walk with the Lord, that conversation with God should continue to go on, and I should spend my day recognizing who God is. Now you say, okay, so how do I do that? How can I remember? Well, we just did a couple things this morning. We sang a bunch of hymns. That wasn't warm-up for the preaching, by the way. All right? I trust that you were worshiping God this morning. Did you hear all the things we sang about our God this morning? By the way, we're going to say it right here in this prayer here in just a moment. So here's the clue. You say, I don't know what to pray about when I pray about thanking God for who he is. Well, all right, let's look at verses 6 through 15. The list is long. And shame on us if we can't think about these things. May God help us to grow in this, to know God better. Verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. You see, they exalted God for being the only God. Thou art God alone. Believer, never forget that all the other people that worship other gods are not worshiping a God. There is only one God. And his name is not Allah. It's Jehovah God. He's the only one. And what do I recognize first and foremost about this great God? He made this, us. The heavens, the earth, the seas, and all the hosts therein. Now, Pastor, I already know that. Fine. Remember it before your God often. And remember what that says about your God. If he made you, I guess you have a responsibility to him, don't you? And then what does this wonderful God do? Near the end of verse 6, and thou preservest them all. Unlike several of our founding fathers of our country who were deists, they felt like, okay, God started it all and just kind of set the whole clock in motion, wound it up good, said, see you later. No, that's not what God did. He is directly to this moment sustaining us and preserving us. Without God, we're dead in every way. That's amazing, isn't it? And they recognize that initially as they've just repented of their sin, they're mourning over their sin, and they realize, We've rebelled against the very creator of our universe. All that he's given us, we should be glorifying God for. Let's keep on going. Thou art the Lord God, the God, who didst choose Abraham, or Abram here, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name Abraham. You see, very special to the nation of Israel was the fact that God had made a covenant with Abraham. He was the covenant maker with Abraham. In fact, it was such a life-changing thing for Abram that God changed his name to Abraham, the father of the nations. By the way, we have a part. I'm so glad that God promised through Abraham that there would come a Messiah. And in Abraham, all nations are blessed. It speaks of my dear Savior. I today am in rejoicing in and enjoying the promise of the Abrahamic covenant because I've been blessed by receiving the Messiah, my Savior. By the way, I'll let him rule over me one day too, completely, fully. Dad Potter talked about that just in the Bible reading this morning. Thy kingdom come. Yes, we're looking forward to that day when Christ will rule and reign on the throne of David right here on this very earth for 1,000 years, glory. I'm going to be a part of that. And then, eternity. Amazing. Let us rejoice in a God who has made some covenants. Now, just so you know, don't get scared. I'm a dispensationalist, all right? But dispensationalists are also honest about covenants. And there are several covenants in the scriptures that we need to claim and enjoy, rejoice in. I'm so glad for the Abrahamic covenant because it's affected my life directly. I have a Savior. What joy. He goes to verse 8. And foundest his heart faithful, talking about Abraham. Foundest his heart faithful and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. God is a God who keeps his word. He is, as he says, he's righteous, he's lawful, he's just. You can count on his word completely. Aren't you glad? Where would we be today without the knowledge that God's word is true and utterly reliable? I walked in this morning. I was trying to cover some bases and get some things done. So I walked in the college and career class this morning to give them their attendance sheet. And as I was talking to my mom, because she's the attendance taker there in the college career, and then my dad gets after me. He says, "Son, I heard you gave him permission to have, there was this nice table set up with coffee on it. Was there some food there too?" "No, oh, just coffee today, all right?" "All right, son, I heard you gave them permission to do this." He's teasing me, all right? Understand, all right? And I said, "No, I didn't." And he said, "Well, Mrs. Kermott said so." "Okay, I guess she did." You can't always count even on your pastor's word, all right? I was honestly not remembering, all right? But I didn't remember. I forgot. God never forgets. Aren't you glad? "Oh, I forgot that promise. Sorry, child of mine. We'll get that taken care of later." Oh. What a God would we have to depend on. Aren't you glad that he keeps his word, that he's utterly righteous and just? Praise God. That's something to thank God for. Let's keep on going. Verses 9 and 10. "And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of this land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day, and thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters." God is not only Israel's redeemer, redeemer from Egypt, but he offers his redemption to all of us. He's my redeemer from my sin. I trust he's yours too. What an amazing God we have. In fact, he wanted his name to be known, Jehovah, Redeemer. That's who he is. He redeems us from our sin. Praise God. I think that's appropriate to praise God every day for. This was right for them to recall their history and remember that God had redeemed them from bondage. "I've been redeemed from the prison house," I often call it, the prison house of sin. And he deserves glory for that. Verse 12, "Moreover, thou leftest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire." We sang about that this morning. "To give them light in the way wherein they should go." What an amazing picture of God as our guide. So in the daytime, he guides them by a cloud. Now what does a cloud do? It shades you. Where were they for those 40 years? I almost said the answer. They were in the wilderness. Are there shade trees in the wilderness? Generally not. In fact, there's a great way to find the water because there's a handful of shade trees right there and that's it. But remember when they came to the palms, the 70 palms? What's 70 palm trees among about, you know, a couple people? Who got to pick their tent underneath the palm? Isn't it amazing that God the guide not only guided them, showed them the way to go, but also protected them in the midst of guiding? We've got such a good God. By the way, every night, all those years of wandering, they had a great night light. Now, I meant that to be a little bit funny. Never mind. All right. But could you imagine all the little children? The younger generation. You think it's spooky at night around here and we've got all these street lights on. Get out in the middle of the wilderness. They didn't have street lights. They had the moon and the stars. Then they shone almost every night. How would you like to have that pillar of fire coming down to the tabernacle? The greatest nightlight. I suspect probably one of the hottest commodities around the nation of Israel at that time were those things that they could put over their eyes so they could sleep at night. And that's their guide. The continual picture of his very presence with them. I'm walking with you. What a good God. So though he was judging them, though they died, he was still right there. What an amazing God. Verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. God is the lawgiver. He is the one that's provided the direction and the boundaries of how we're to live life. And I need to thank God for that. We live in a day and age when man has been reaping a whirlwind of man's laws and man's rules, saying that they're the God of their life, and look at them. Their life is a mess. One moment you're a good guy, the next moment you're a bad guy. And who says that? Man does. They have no lawgiver. Man's laws never help man. They're only good if they're an outgrowth of God's laws. Aren't you so glad that we have a God that gives us parameters? I'm glad because I'm a pretty small guy and you guys are bigger than me, and if I didn't have God's laws, I'd be dead already. In all seriousness, that's the reality. We'd be all dead men without God's law. I'm so glad that we have a lawgiver. Verse 15. And thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. God is the great provider. We do have a tradition in our country and among Christianity. We pray for every meal. Please don't make that just a routine that you would just do to make yourself feel good. I trust that you're recognizing the very presence of God with you. Yes, we are far from the days when you go pick your, plant your own crop and pick your own crop and raise your own cow and all those kinds of things. Most of us don't even do that. One of the joys when I was a youth pastor in the city of Detroit for those 15 years was to take kids on mission trips to rural areas like around here. A couple of the highlights was when one of the men of my dad's church, we were helping with VBS, he said, "Hey, I'm butchering chickens." I said, "We're bringing the kids." It was great for these Detroit kids to see the reality of God's provision. And it was a lot of fun. The guy was so clean in his work. It was just, I wish he'd have been more disgusting. Anyways, but that's anyways. I can tell you chicken killing stories later if you want, all right? And it was good eating. Anyways, okay. What a wonderful provider. In the wilderness again. Don't forget, in the wilderness. Manna every day, every morning, there it was, reminding them that God was taking care of them. What a great God. But, verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. You see, in the reality of our thinking through the very good God that we have, it often reminds us of our own sin. And so they acknowledge before God that they're sinners. Dear saint, tonight we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Do you ever concerned about making sure that your heart is totally right with the Lord? I hope that that's a burden of your heart. Lord, I just want to be right with you. I want to walk with you always. Well, how does that happen? Again, in normal practice. Here it is. It's showing us. You take time in your prayer life to exalt God, and it doesn't take long for you to realize your sin. You see where you've lived in rebellion, where you've cheapened God. Isn't it amazing, after realizing that God was the provider through those years of wandering in the wilderness for their nation, and then it reminds them again, we're sinners. And so that moment of confession, right in the midst of the presence of God, remembering it, that's the way God wants us to live our life. You want to walk close to him? Well, remember him. Remind yourself and exalt him in your prayer life, and guess what happens? His Spirit will remind you of the sin and rebellion of your heart, giving you the opportunity, just like they did here, to confess. Verse 7. Or 17, I'm sorry. And they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsakest them not. Now, so what happens here is we've talked about God in some of his exalted character, purities, who he is, not necessarily directly in relationship to us, although they have implications. Now we turn in verse 16, and we're going to start seeing God in relationships, in relationship to us, and who he is as in relationship to us. And what does they start with? Well, God is a God that's ready to pardon. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's full of compassion is the idea there. He's patient, great in his loving kindness to us. God is always faithful to his word. And so he goes on at 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God and that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. All right, again, recognizing their sin. Yet, thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not. You were still with them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way. Neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. What an amazing God that keeps faithful to his word. He promised he'd go with them. He wouldn't forsake them. Now, believer, just a moment to take heart here. As you recognize who God is and you recognize that he's faithful to you and you've been so unfaithful, rejoice in a God who will walk with you even when you've sinned against him. He's quick and ready to forgive. He will not drop you. All right, that was one too many, child of mine. I'm done with you now. The wilderness wandering stands in stark contrast to that thought. God, in his love, his pity, his mercy to us, is always there, ready to forgive, ready to guide us again. Praise his name is right. So when I fail, life doesn't have to be done. I can walk with my God again. Now get right with the Lord. They confess their sin. But get right with God again and know that he's there to take your hand. I wonder, it's not told us, my crazy imagination, I wonder about that generation that died in the wilderness. We do have a hint in the naming of the giving of the lots, and Joshua did that. One family came and said, our father did not get involved in one of the rebellions. He died in the wilderness for his own sins. But we would like to still have some inheritance, as I'm recalling the story. You know, even that generation that died, there was a testimony of the children that said, yes, Dad had done wrong, but he continued to communicate God's promises to us even while he was dying. Believer, sin has results in our life. It does. But God will walk with you. You come back to him. He'll walk with you all the way to the end. Life may change because of your sin. It did for the nation of Israel. But God will still walk with you. You don't have to say, it's worthless now. I might as well give up. I've sinned too many times. God's always there. He is. He is the personification of mercy. None of us are, but God is. And I'm so grateful for that. Let's go on to verse 20. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. Withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, their feet swelled not. God is both a teacher and a personal sustainer to us. Some would say, well, yes, he claimed to be a sustainer all the way back in verse 6. He's the one that sustains this world, right? But does he really sustain me? Ah, here it is in verse 20, 21. He does. He taught them well. Ladies, I know, wearing the same robe for 40 years, joy, maybe. Most of us guys, as long as it gets washed, it doesn't matter. Kids, I know, 40 years! I'm still wearing the same pair of shoes. They probably outgrew them. I understand that, all right? Isn't that an amazing testimony to our God? The leather didn't dry rot in the wilderness. Amazing. The clothes didn't bleach out from all the radiation from the sun and just fall apart. What an amazing God we have. Verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and didst divide them into the corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou had promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. God is the great promise keeper. We've already talked about him keeping his word, but don't forget, he always keeps his promises. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because I feel good on the inside. Sorry, that feeling goes away every once in a while. I'm going to heaven because God promised it so. And that's where my faith stands. What a great God we have. So the children of Israel, verse 24, went in and possessed the land. And thou subduedst them before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they would. God is the great conqueror. They took strong cities, verse 25, and the fat of the land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. What an amazing God that we have, that he provided all of this. He conquered their enemies, gave them the land according to his promise. And even though they rebelled, he was there to care for them. Nevertheless, verse 26, they were disobedient. Rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their backs, slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. They were great blasphemers. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold, what's that next word? Mercies. Thou gavest them saviors, deliverers, judges, kings, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Yes, God is the judge. And I need to remember that when I exalt him in my prayer. God, you see me, you know me, you understand all my down settings. And yet, in your mercy, you forgive. Believer, don't overlook your sin. Repent of your sin. Confess it. And know that God's mercy will be great for you. He was as well the one that provided deliverers. How many deliverers have you had in your life? I'm not talking about just your Savior. Stop and think what God has done to deliver and protect you and care for you. Even in your foolishness. I think every one of you men out there, it seems to be a common denominator among us, among American men in our generation and younger. You know that great car that you had, remember that? And you know, you're at the stoplight, and the cool guy pulls up beside you, and you've got all this power under the hood. You're a fool. And then you see God protect you, and you're reminded, oh, he gave me a deliverer. Several times I remember traveling from Maranatha thousands and thousands and thousands of miles. And we would say, ooh, the Lord just used one of his guardian angels right there. Never forget, the stories could go on. You understand. God provides deliverers for us. Church family, do you realize that you, for my wife and I, were a deliverer? We were going through some challenging waters as the church was going through some changes in Michigan. God, in his good design, provided you. Believe me, it would have not been easy to come had you not been so kind. That's just the reality of it. I'd faced enough rebellion, resistance. I don't know if I'd be here today if it was up to me, if you had been unkind to us. You were a deliverer to us. That's the way God intends it. God's a good God. So he repeats his deliverance again. But after they had rest, verse 28, they did evil again before them. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Now, I will give you a clue. They are coming to a point where they're going to beg God for deliverance once again. And so they want God to remember all of his kindnesses, that he will never forget to be merciful. And so they remind him again of all the repeat deliveries he provided for them. And testified against them, verse 29, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Where's life? It's in God's law, not outside of God's law. That's where life's at. And they withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Are you starting to see a theme here? So, verse 30, God was long-suffering, though a reprimander through his prophets. Believer, let God's word as it's taught in God's house reprimand you at times. Take it in. Listen to it. Change your life. Know that God is long-suffering, will forgive, and will deal kindly with you again. Verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them. You see, God was tempered. He restrained them. He helped temper them. And he tempered his judgment. They all deserved to be consumed. He didn't do it. Because he is merciful. Our time is already done. But can I hasten to the end, please? That's the first part of our prayer. If I'm going to live in the presence of God, I'm going to be consumed with who God is. Now, what do I do in light of that? Well, verse 32, now they finally come to making requests of God in light of who God is. And notice the list is rather brief compared to all the things that they've just said about God. Now you say, well, that was a lot of history there. That was a lot about God there. In your daily living, as you pray and spend time with the Lord, rehearse your history with God. God, remember when you did this and this and this? And then rehearse the history that God did with his children of Israel and then with all the New Testament saints. God, remember when you let Peter out of the prison? You're a great God. You're a powerful God. God, when Paul was discouraged at Corinth, remember how you came to him and said, I'm with you. Thank you, Lord, that you're always with me. You see, take the stories of this life and use it to bring glory to God in your prayer. And then finally you can make some requests. You got your life, you're thinking straight. All right, verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all the people, since the time of the king of Assyria unto this day. Great God, mighty God, awesome God, would you see our plight? We recognize that it's the result of our sin. But may our plight not be small in your eyes. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. Oh, God is just. We have received justice. But don't forget our plight, Lord. Verse 35, for they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and flat land which thou gavest them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase, not to us, but unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. They recognized in their request that they had failed God. They had failed in their responsibilities and in response to God's goodness to them. They recognized that they were servants. They give their wealth to many that are over them. They admit here at the end of the verse 37, that we are in distress. Lord, would you help us, is really the plea of God's people here. In light of the reality of who God is, what they have done, as they live out the presence of God, they say, okay, God, we need help. We can't do this. Would you, in your mercy and your grace, interact with us again? So what do? We've seen, recognize who God is, make requests of God in light of who God is. Finally, the last verse. Revive a right relationship with God. Believer, does some of this ring true in your own heart and life? We seem to continually rebel against our God. Every act of sin is an act of rebellion against a great God. God, would you be merciful to me? There's the prayer request. But now here's my action. Verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now you'll see the seal next week as we get into chapter 10. They promised to renew their relationship with God. God had entered into covenant with them through their father Abraham, through their king David. They had rebelled against that relationship that was supposed to be there. Said, no, God, I want to go my own way. God was merciful, long-suffering, but then judged. They came back, left, he judged again. Came back, left, he judged. They recognize that they are in the state that they're in because of their sin against a great, holy, mighty, merciful God. Okay, God, we need your help. Would you once again show your long-suffering to us? And we promise, this is a vow, they make a covenant, we promise, we're going to follow you. Believer, the only right response to knowing God is the promise of your life to follow him. Paul picks it up very simply and easily. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He had just recounted all of God's mercies in salvation. That's really chapters 1 through 11 in Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy. Isn't that interesting that that's there? This is the continuity of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship and service. Well, what can I do when I know God? Serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, I promise, I'm yours. I will fail again, but will you forgive me again? And will you be long-suffering again? And I will, with all that I know how, with the help of your Spirit, I'm going to follow you. The presence of God demands my utter commitment to Him. That's a pretty powerful prayer, isn't it? They prayed, recognized God, recognized their sin, asked God for help, and then they followed God. May that be true of our life today. Let's pray. Lord, your word says it so well. I trust that my feeble words have not distracted from it today. And so I pray that you would help each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to live in your presence so that our prayer life is full of worship of God, recognizing who He is, recognizing who we are as sinners, and dedicating ourselves, like these children of Israel did, to utterly, completely, wholly following you. We're living sacrifices. Lord, we fail in our life so often because we ignore who you are. So please help us today. Like the children of Israel, we need your help. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, is your life characterized by a continual reminder of who God is? It will be borne out in the reality that you know that you're a sinner. And it'll be borne out in the reality that you are utterly dedicated to Him. He owns you. And you're all His. Maybe today you say, Pastor, God's word is working in my heart as a believer. And I need to be more faithful in recognizing the presence of God, who He is, and having the results in my life so that I know that I'm a sinner and I'm utterly dedicated to Him. Could I pray for you? Say, Pastor, that's my need today. Would you pray that God would help me to recognize His presence in my life? Yes, amen. Amen. Several hands. Amen. Amen, yes. Are you here today without Christ? Christ came to this earth to die for you. As we talked about when we were talking about the Abrahamic covenant, Christ can be your Savior. He's mine. In simple repentance of my sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone, Christ is mine, and I am His. Is that your testimony today? Say, Pastor, I don't understand that all, or I've never done that before. I've never repented of my sin, come to faith in Christ alone. Could I pray for you today? My prayer won't save you, but I'd love to encourage you to come to Christ today. Your only Savior, your only deliverer from sin. Anyone like that? Quietly raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's my need today. Please pray for me. Lord, take your word and do its good work in our lives. This chapter started with mourning. It's appropriate for us to be sober and to be sincere. May we know you. Recognize who you are, and may it have deep effect in our lives. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.